Another baseball season starts soon, and baseball players in particular are notoriously superstitious. During a long winning streak, the 1954 New York Giants refused to wash their uniforms. For over 2 weeks, the Giants chose to play in filthy unis. They didn't want to risk washing off their good fortune. Colorado Rockies outfielder Larry Walker wore number 33. You see, three was his lucky number. He took three swings before stepping into the batter's box. In the locker room, he showered under the third nozzle. Larry and his wife were married on November the 3rd at 3:33 p.m. When Giants infielder Jim Davenport hit two home runs in one game, he noticed that he had missed a button on his shirt. For the rest of his career, Jim left that same buttonhole empty. It was Davenport's superstition. A four-leaf clover, a lucky penny, a chain and medallion, a horseshoe, a rabbit's foot are to some folks conveyors of good luck. Of course, to me, why put your trust in a rabbit's foot? It didn't help the rabbit. These are all superstitions. And superstition best explains what happened to Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now, Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. During the period of the judges, the enemy that most troubled Israel were the Philistines. They were called the Sea People. These were Greeks who had come from Europe, the island of Crete. They initially tried to invade Egypt, but were repelled, and they settled north on the Mediterranean coast in southern Israel. The Philistines organized into five city-states: Gaza, Gath, Ekron, Ashkelon, and Ashdod. Now, Israel fought the Ammonites and the Moabites on equal terms, but with the Philistines had a military advantage. They had iron weapons from Greece, armor and helmets and spears and swords and shields. The Philistines were the first people in Canaan to possess iron. And their advanced technology allowed the Philistines to subdue Israel. Often people get confused. They confuse today's Palestinians with Philistines. But they are two different ethnicities. There's no connection at all. Palestinians are Arab and occupy the Middle East today. Philistines were Greek and are now extinct. In fact, the name Palestine was invented by the Romans in 70 AD after they burned down the city of Jerusalem. To further insult the Jews, they renamed their land after Israel's ancient enemy, Philistia. Palestinian sounds like Philistine. The original Palestinians, though, were actually Jews. There's no connection whatsoever between the Palestinians today and the Philistines of old. Well, Israel encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. This battlefield was just east of the modern city of Tel Aviv. Well, then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. The Philistines are definitely the aggressor here. Their army has pushed its way from the sea into Israeli territory. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. This was a devastating defeat. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." A bloodied and a beaten Israel calls for divine backup. But rather than appeal to the Lord, they trust in the Ark of the Lord. They put their faith in the things of God, not in God Himself. I like to call this a case of misplaced faith. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now at the time, the tabernacle was in Shiloh, and its centerpiece was the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, this was the golden box that represented God's throne on earth. It contained the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, a jar of manna, and the staff that budded with almonds to confirm Aaron's priesthood. The ark was plated with gold. Its lid, or mercy seat, was solid gold and adorned with two cherubim, or angels, on top. The ark of God represented God's presence to the people of Israel. But you see, the men of Israel here make a fatal mistake. They assume that the ark has powers of its own. So when they bring the ark, they think they're assured of victory. You recall the movie Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. The power of the ark supposedly burned the Nazi swastika off the side of the wooden crate. Later in the movie, it melts the Nazis who opened the lid. The ark was depicted of having its own power. And yet, don't confuse the movies with the Bible. The ark was just a box. The superstitious Hebrews treated it like a four-leaf clover, or a rabbit's foot, or the number 33. The Israelis viewed the ark as a good luck charm. And this mistake is not unique to the Hebrews of old. There are Christians today who would never call themselves superstitious, but they are a little stitious. They can be guilty of putting their trust in the things of God rather than in God Himself. See, faith can get confused with superstition. Superstition is ascribing indiscriminate power to inanimate objects, whereas faith is a confidence in the living God who orchestrates events according to His plan and His purpose. Don't be guilty of a misplaced faith. Just carrying your Bible around with you does you no good unless you read it. Attending church is only of value if you worship while you're there. See, Christian activities and symbols remind us of God and His power, but they're not God, and they don't take His place. Don't mistakenly trust in the things of God rather than in God Himself. It's been said, no one is so thoroughly superstitious as the godless man. And this was Israel's error, verse 5. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. The roar of the crowd sounded like a thunderclap. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. And so the Philistines were afraid, and they said, "God has come into the camp." Now the Philistines were maybe more superstitious than the Hebrews, but they were pagans. They had no relationship with God. You would expect this out of the Philistines. God's people should have known better. Well, the Philistines said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." Notice the Philistines feared the God of Israel, for when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, He made a name for Himself. He let the neighboring nations know that the God of Israel was the one true God. Israel's neighbors woke up and took notice. And yet here the Philistines encouraged themselves. They say, "Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you." In other words, it's them or us. So conduct yourselves like men and fight. And verse 10 reveals what happened when God's people misplaced their faith. Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. But if you didn't think it could get any worse, it did. For also the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. This was a national tragedy. The sacred ark of the covenant, entrusted to Israel, had now fallen into pagan hands. And the heirs of the high priest, his successors, were dead, judged by God on that very same day, as predicted back in 1 Samuel 2, verse 34, where it says, in one day they shall die, both of them. It's interesting, as a side note, in the late 1970s, Israeli archaeologists were digging in a grain silo just east of Tel Aviv, where this battle took place, when they found a pottery shard. The Isbet Sarte Astrakhan, five lines of script were discovered on a clay shard. And what's interesting about that is that the writing recounts this story. And it provides amazing evidence for the Bible's historicity. Well, then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn, dirt on his head. These were signs of mourning. Now, when he came, there was Eli. And you remember who Eli was. He was the high priest. He was Samuel's mentor. He was sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. Now, Eli had feared what might happen, but he'd done nothing to stop Israel's foolish behavior. And so when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. News of defeat reaches Shiloh, and the town wails. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. And then the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And Eli said, "What happened, my son?" And I guess when you're 98 years old, everybody's your son. And so the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines. There has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been captured." And it wasn't the news that his evil sons had died that upset him so. They had abused their position and committed lewd acts in the tabernacle. They got what they deserved. No, it was the news of the ark's capture. For when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken and he died, for the man was old and heavy. The priest was old, his balance was gone, and he was so fat apparently his body snapped his neck when he hit the ground. And as a result, Eli died instantly. And his obituary is at the end of verse 18. He judged Israel 40 years. And Eli was not the only person that day shaken by the news of the ark's capture. For he had a daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife. She was pregnant. And news of the tragedy triggered a premature labor. And just before she dies, she manages to name her son. She gives him the name Ichabod, which means no glory, or the glory has departed. And she said in verse 21, "The glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God has been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband." She named her son No Glory. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." And what a tragedy when God's glory departs from a life. A person who was once anointed by God, suddenly the glory's gone. The anointing is gone. God's presence has been lifted. When God's glory departs from a life or from a ministry or from a church or from even a nation, a light that burned brightly dims to a flicker. Yet God has been forced to write Ichabod time and time and time again. He hates to have to, but there have been times when he does. And here's the results of a misplaced faith. Defeat ensues and glory departs. See, faith is not superstition. God wants us to trust in him, not in relics or reminders or rituals. Edmund Burke once said, "Superstition is the religion of feeble minds. Real faith goes beyond the things of God and rests its hope in God alone." Well, chapter 5, then the Philistines took the ark of God and they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the temple of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Now, Ashdod was one of the five Philistine city-states. And here they bring the ark home to Ashdod to gloat over their victory and to mock Israel's God. See, in ancient times, a battle was seen as not just a contest between two armies. It pitted your God against my God. And in the minds of the Philistines now, their God, Dagon, has proven more powerful than Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. The Philistine God, Dagon, was literally the fish god. His lower torso was that of a fish, his upper torso that of a man. And God is about to use his ark to teach the Philistines and us a vital lesson. Israel's army may have been defeated, but Israel's God is unconquerable. Chapter 5, verse 2. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon, fallen on its face to the earth, before the ark of the Lord. The priests of Dagon rose that morning. They entered into their temple and they found their God bowing there before the God of the Hebrews, before Yahweh, or his representation of Yahweh, which was the ark. And this seemed a little fishy to the Philistines. But they interpreted it as an accident. So they took Dagon and they set it in his place. They set him back up. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon again, fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only the torso of Dagon was left of it. This time the idol's head and hands had broken off. Yahweh was obviously greater than Dagon. You know, we often think it's up to us to defend God's reputation. But here we see that God is pretty powerful. Certainly he's powerful enough to see to it that he gets the glory, as he does right here. Verse 5, therefore neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. It's sad, rather than admit that Yahweh was superior, and rather than bow to the one true God, the Philistines, they glue their idol back together and they reinterpret the event. Like so many folks today, they refuse to open their minds and hearts to the truth of what had occurred. Verse 6, but the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod. Notice that the hands of Dagon had been broken off. But the hand of Yahweh proved mighty. And here's the only time that I have ever been tempted to feel sorry for a Philistine. For we're told, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. Now, rather than the word tumor, the old King James uses the word emerods. The Hebrew term means a mound, and it comes from a root word which means to swell. And here, Bible commentators fall into two camps. Some understand tumors to mean hemorrhoids. Others think it was the bubonic plague. Famous Old Testament scholars Kiel and Delitzsch, they write this. According to the rabbis, it was a swelling of the rectum. Trapp puts it, God was beating Dagon upon his own dunghill and smiting the worshipers on their hinder parts, paying their posteriors. I like that, the hinder parts, and putting it to the posteriors. I mean, that gives you a clear idea of what's going on. Commentator Adam Clark, he refers to it even more graphically. He says the word means the disease called the bleeding piles. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, verse 6 goes on to say, and the cities and the fields of all that region burst up, and mice were produced, and there was the confusion of a great death in the city. The plague may have been a combination of hemorrhoids and maybe some rodent-borne disease such as the plague. Hey, but let me just say, if this was a plague of hemorrhoids, friends, this was a severe, serious, bare-knuckle judgment. And this was before the days of suppositories in Preparation H. Have mercy. God here hits below the belt. Literally. A few years ago, I clipped an article out of the paper. Dateline, New York. A woman bedridden after hemorrhoid surgery became infuriated with her husband for leaving her alone while he went fishing and shot him to death when he got home, police said. Authorities said seeing her husband, Edward, traipse off with a cooler of beer to spend Sunday afternoon with his friends was too much for Gail Murphy, who was obliged to remain in bed on her stomach. When she heard him return 6 hours later, she got up, walked to the porch with a shotgun, and fired through the door, then called 911. Murphy, 47, died Monday. Well, all I got to say is if this woman was tried by a jury of her peers, and I mean fellow hemorrhoid sufferers, I'm sure Gail Murphy would have been completely exonerated. Not guilty. Imagine, though, the whole city suffering from a pandemic of hemorrhoids. Everybody crabby and crotchety. Sitz baths everywhere. The consensus was, we're outflanked. Let's get this behind us as fast as we can. Now, here's what happens. The Ashdodites complain to the Philistine council. It's time for another Philistine city to host this ark. And so they send it to Gath, but the tumors followed. The suffering Gathites then send it to Ekron. And look at what happens, verse 10. The Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought the ark of God, the God of Israel, to us, to kill us and our people. And trust me on this, I have firsthand experience. A bad case of hemorrhoids will pretty near kill you. So after three cities and thousands of sitz baths, the Philistines surrender. And so they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors. And the cry of the city went up to heaven. Relief becomes all important. Chapter 6. Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. It took just 7 months for the whole Philistine nation to be humbled by hemorrhoids, to surrender to the God of Israel. And they decide to send the ark back to Israel. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place. So they didn't want to do anything else to offend God. And so they called in their religious scholars to tell them how Yahweh would want his ark transported. And so they said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty. Now that's a good idea. If you're going to send the ark back, do so with a sacrifice. By all means, return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then they said, what is the trespass offering which we shall return to him? And I don't know how they came up with this, but they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. There were 5 Philistine cities, and so they're going to send 5 golden hemorrhoids and 5 rats, golden rats. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore, you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravaged the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. The golden rats and the golden hemorrhoids were the Philistines' acknowledgement that this plague was no accident, that it had come from God. And so they gave God glory for his judgment. They remind each other in verse 6, why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and the Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go that they might depart? Hey, let's not be as stubborn as Yul Brynner. Come on. Now therefore, make a new cart. Take milk, 2 milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. And in the book of Numbers, you remember, God had instructed the Hebrew priests to carry the ark on poles. It was never to be put on a cart. This idea, though, is the plan of pagan Philistines. Well, then send it away and let it go and watch if it goes up the road to its own territory to Beth Shemesh. And Beth Shemesh was a little town right on the border between Philistia and Israel. Then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. And notice the Philistines here, they're still wondering if their troubles here are just a coincidence or this is truly a divine judgment from God. They figure if the ark goes home to the Israeli town of Beth Shemesh, then it'll confirm that the tumors were from Yahweh. If not, well, it was just accidental. Verse 10. Then the men did so. They took 2 milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. In other words, they didn't want the calves to follow their mamas. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh. And the cows went along the road, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. And it was a once and for all confirmation that the hemorrhoids and the rats had been sent by God, the God of Israel. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. They went to see for themselves. Now, imagine living in Beth Shemesh at this time. I mean, you're busy with the harvest. You're working hard. When all of a sudden, one day, these cows pull up with a cart behind them. And they're carrying the Ark of God into your city. I mean, this is the Ark of the Covenant. And you've studied the covenant enough to understand that only the Levites should be handling this sacred Ark. So you kill the cows. You chop up the cart into firewood. You offer the cows as a sacrifice to Yahweh. Then you open this chest and you find 5 golden hemorrhoids and 5 golden rats. I'm not even sure I'd know what a golden hemorrhoid looks like. And you're wondering, what in the world is going on? Now, given those circumstances, I think we all can understand how easy it would have been for the men of Beth Shemesh to get too curious and to stick their nose where it didn't belong. And this is what happens. They look into the ark, and opening that ark was forbidden. Verse 19. Then he, that is Yahweh, struck the men of Beth-Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. Now, another side note, several Hebrew manuscripts give a different reading of this verse, verse 19. One possible translation could be, 70 men were struck dead out of 50,000. The historian Josephus also lists the death toll at 70, not 50,070. And yet you've heard the old expression, curiosity killed the cat. Heard about that? You like my cartoon? You didn't. You don't, because you didn't laugh. Well, curiosity killed more than a cat in Beth-Shemesh. The city's citizens let their curiosity draw them into sin. See, they opened the ark to gaze inside, and they violated its sacredness, its holiness. See, the ark wasn't just a jewelry box or a hope chest or a box of Cracker Jacks with a prize inside. You don't just pop the top to have a peek. God's law was clear. Only the priests of the family of Kohath were allowed to handle the ark. And they never lifted the lid to gaze inside. There's a lesson here for us. Not everything about God is open to us. There are some truths about God that are hidden. See, our God is greater than us. His ways are higher than our ways. And every worshiper needs to accept the fact that we worship from a limited vantage point. We need to be content. And we need to be content with what God has revealed about himself. Not go looking into the ark ourselves. Well, today's chapters expose the two extremes to which we can go with the things of God. You know, first, we can overvalue the things of God. And we can put our trust in the things of God rather than in God himself. This is what the Israelites did when they took the Ark of the Covenant into battle. But second, we can go to the other extreme and we can fail to acknowledge what the things of God represent. We can become careless and flippant with God's stuff rather than treating those things as holy, as set apart unto God. Here's a great example for you. In one sense, your Bible, it's just paper and print and cowhide. It's just a book. But in another sense, it's more than a book. It's a sacred book. It's literally God's word in your lap. So don't go to one extreme and think there's anything powerful or magical about the book itself. Don't turn your Bible into an idol. But don't go to the other extreme either and throw your Bible around like a comic book, because it is a special book. We need to strike a balance. Trust God, but respect the things of God. Verse 20 tells us, and the men of Beth-Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you. Chapter 7. Well, then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord. He brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And so it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. Well, the ark stays in this city at the house of Abinadab. On top of the hill, as you can see in the picture. It stayed there for 2 decades. That is until David is crowned king and he brings it up to Jerusalem. But why wasn't the ark returned to Shiloh? And we're really not sure. There is a verse, Jeremiah 7, verse 12, that implies that the tabernacle was actually damaged in the battle where the ark was taken captive. Could be that there was really nothing to take it back to. It also seems here that Eleazar, Abinadab's son, was somehow prepared to care for the ark. It stays with him in Kiriath Jearim for 20 years. As Samson fights a vigilante war with the Philistines, and as Samuel rallies Israel to Mizpah, as we read about in the rest of the chapter. Verse 2. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. As Israel discovered, carrying the ark into battle didn't guarantee them victory, and getting it back didn't guarantee them blessing. Now, the people of Israel were painfully aware that they had another problem. They weren't right with God. That was the problem. It wasn't the ark. It was their hearts. Commentator Alexander McLaren says of Israel's growing realization here, he says, lost blessings are precious. God is more prized when withdrawn. Often darkness will brighten the light, which brightens all darkness. And so in verse 3, Samuel addresses the nation. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Asherahs from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. And here are the keys to revival, either personal revival or a corporate revival, and in any era, God revives when first we return to God with all our hearts. If you've drifted from God, you need to exalt Him back to His rightful place in your life. You need to put Him on the throne. Second, you need to remove any foreign gods. You need to rid yourself of any loves that might rival your devotion to God. Third, you need to ready your heart. You need to stir up an expectation of what God wants to do and what God will do if you let Him. You need to strengthen your faith. And then fourth, you need to reserve your efforts for God alone. He says, serve Him only. See, here are the four keys to any revival. Return and remove and ready your heart and reserve. And so the children of Israel, they obeyed. They put away the Baals and the Asherahs, and they served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. Mizpah was 7 miles north of Jerusalem. It was accessible from all Israel. It was a central location where they all could gather. And at Mizpah, Samuel holds a national day of prayer. And he invites all of Israel to come. Samuel is going to lead the nation against the Philistines, but he realizes that every victory of God for God is first one on our knees. It's first one in prayer. So verse 6. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. When they first get there, Samuel performs a ritual to symbolize their new commitment. He pours out water. And can you think of a more irreversible act than that? No. You see, once liquid tumbles from its container, it can never be fully retrieved. When it's gone, it's gone. And this is the kind of commitment that God requires from us. He wants an irreversible act, an irreversible commitment. He wants us to say, Lord, I give you my life and I'll never take it back. Do you remember Twiggy Sanders from the Harlem Globetrotters? Anybody a Harlem Globetrotters fan except me? His stunt was to pass the basketball only for it to snap back. Hidden from view, he had the basketball tied to a rubber band so he could throw it out and snap right back. Well, too many people I know have a Twiggy Sanders commitment to Christ. Oh, they give their lives to Jesus, but then they snap it back. Hey, a poured out like water commitment is the opposite of the snapback variety. And so they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. Now they're getting to the real issue. They repent and they fast. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines hear that Israel is at Mizpah, they want to fight. And the Hebrews become fearful. And so they ask Samuel in verse 8, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Notice the antidote for fear. Any of you have any fear in your life? Any of you deal with fears? Yeah, we all do. Well, what is the antidote for fear in our life? Here it is. Ceaseless prayer. Ceaseless prayer. Don't just pray, but keep an open-ended dialogue with God, a continual conversation with God. So often we pray, and God strengthens our faith, but then we stop praying. And fear is allowed to come right back in and fill that void. No, the cure for fear in our lives is ceaseless prayer. Now, don't misunderstand, I'm not talking about posture. You don't have to kneel to pray. You can talk to God while you work or walk or drive. You don't have to be bowing to pray. Underneath the normal interactions of your life, let there flow a stream of ceaseless prayer. Maintain that constant, continual, open conversation with God. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. In other words, when you pray, just never say amen. Don't hang up when you talk to God. Keep the line clear. Well, Israel asked Samuel to pray for them. And so he offers a sacrifice and he cries out to God, verse 10. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. So while he's praying, the Philistines attack, and God comes to Israel's defense. For the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. You remember at Aphek, Israel sought the ark and lost. Now at Mizpah, Israel seeks the Lord and wins. At Aphek, Israel shouted. At Mizpah, God thundered. The Jewish historian Josephus, he describes how God assisted his people in this battle. He triggered a mighty earthquake that shook the ground so violently that the enemy lost their footing and fell into fissures and chasms that opened up out in the field. The earth literally swallowed up the Philistines. Here's Josephus. He caused such noise of thunder to come among them and made fiery lightning shine so terribly round them that it was ready to burn their faces. And he so suddenly shook their weapons out of their hands that he made them fly and return home naked. The earth shook and the lightning struck, and it caused the Philistines to drop their swords. See, iron weapons are no good if they're too hot to handle. And apparently the lightning must have burned their clothes since they all went home naked. And of course, you know what you call a naked Philistine. An obscene Philistine. Anyway. I thought that was funny. Well, after finishing off the Philistines here, Samuel sets up a stone, a memorial stone. In verse 12, he names it Ebenezer, which means stone of help, saying, thus far, the Lord has helped us. And I love that. I love that thought. Hey, we've got a long way to go. But thus far, the Lord has helped us. He's been our solid rock. He's been our stone of help. He's been our faithful Ebenezer. Couldn't we say the same thing? Oh, we got a ways to go. But so far, the Lord has helped us. Robert Robinson wrote the hymn entitled, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, Tune My Heart to Sing Your Praise, Streams of Mercy Never Ceasing, Call for Songs of Loudest Praise." And then the second stanza. "Here I raise my Ebenezer, here by thy great help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home." When we get to heaven, when we finally get there, we'll raise our Ebenezer and we'll celebrate God's faithfulness. Verse 13. "And so the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. While Samuel judged Israel, lands and cities were restored. There was even peace with the Amorites. As a young boy and now as an old man, Samuel remained God's prophet and Israel's judge." And notice verse 16. "He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places." Samuel was the first circuit preacher. You know, back in the 19th century, during America's westward expansion, rapid growth created a shortage of pastors, and it made for the need for circuit preachers. One man would serve numerous churches, and he would make his rounds on horseback, and I assume that's what Samuel did. He made a loop within Israel every year among four cities: Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and in verse 17 we're told he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. Ramah was home base. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord.